Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, as we continue our study in our series in this book, we're coming down to the last two verses of the entire book. And we've been preaching verse by verse through this book for probably 2.5 or 3 years now. And as I looked ahead and saw the verse that we had and studied and prepared, I don't think it was an accident that this verse actually deals with, in some way, the incarnation of Christ. And I'm glad that we have the opportunity to preach this message about the incarnation of our Lord and what its value is to us, especially the week of Christmas. So look at 1 John chapter 5. Remember now, we've been studying what I've called clear-cut assurances. As John has brought down the end of this little book of 1 John, there are some things that he just reiterates and pulls from summaries, almost as if it's the epilogue of the whole book. Some various points that are just clear-cut truths for us as believers. They're things that we can be assured of, things that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, things that we have as Christians that the world doesn't have, that those who are not saved and don't trust in Christ, they don't have these things. We talked about some of them being, we've looked at five so far. The Christian has the Holy Spirit. The Christian has eternal life. The Christian has an audience with God. The Christian is secure in Christ from both sin and Satan. Then the one we looked at last time a few weeks ago was the Christian understands that all men are in one of two camps. All people are either in the world, which is the camp of Satan, the unbelieving, or we are in the camp of the Lord Jesus Christ and the believers. We spent a lot of time talking about the fact that the whole world lieth in wickedness, as verse number 19 clearly states. And how many times, sadly, as believers even, as professing Christians, we try to go back to that world. We try to live in that world. We try to make the world a part of our lives as God's people, when in fact we need to realize that we're in a different camp. We are in the Lord's camp. We're to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ and not those who just mundanely follow what Satan has and follow his world system and follow that wickedness that is found therein. And we noted the great trouble that can come to our lives as Christians. Sadly, when many times we try to sneak over into the world, we try to play in the world, we try to dabble in a little bit and bring it and mix it into our lives and mix it into the church. And the great trouble and havoc and the lack of peace that comes to our heart when we do that. The whole world, verse number 19, lieth in wickedness. We want to look at verse number 20 this morning. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, just bless this morning as we open Your Word, as we study this very powerful passage of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that You would just give wisdom and understanding that those who are here this morning, Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted by other things and thoughts of the future and what we would like to do and things coming up on our schedules and agendas. But Lord, for just this brief 25 to 30 minute time, that we would put our minds aside and focus upon the Scriptures of God's Word. That we would focus upon the truth that You have for us. And Lord, help our hearts to be encouraged this morning, convicted, exhorted to live better lives before You in Christ's name. Amen. Now the Christian does know that the whole world lies in wickedness, and that mankind is divided into these two camps. So the question may arise, how can those who are in the camp of Satan leave that camp and enter the camp of God, the family of God? We want to ask this morning, what is the differentiating factor? What differentiates those that are full of the world, those that are following Satan, and those that are following the Lord Jesus Christ? That differentiating factor that we want to look at this morning is the belief in the real and literal incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who in His person is the revelation of God to man. And that is the knowledge, that is the belief that separates the two camps. The belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the belief in the incarnate Son of God, is what will take you from death into life, which will take you out of the family of Satan and put you and place you in the adopted family of God. And all throughout this book that we've studied, 1 John, so many times John has contrasted these two sides. He's talked about the family of Satan and the family of God. He talked about the truth versus the lie. He talked about the darkness versus the light. He talked about the world versus a life in God. All these contrasts that we've studied all throughout this book. What is it that separates those two? It is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. As we've said so many times, John tells it like it is. It's black and white. There's no gray area. And it is not that, well, we can believe in Christ and do these little works and do these things over here, or as many religions teach. It is simply just belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the difference. That is that factor that separates those two. So I want to look at this verse as we study the incarnation. As we look at the incarnate Lord who has come. And in looking at it this morning, I want to focus just quickly on several things out of this verse related to the coming of the Son of God. The coming, if you saw that in the first phrase of the verse, we know that the Son of God is come. The first point I want to bring out this morning is the coming of Christ is a real fact. It is a real and literal fact. Notice verse number 20 again. And we know that the Son of God is come. We can know this. We can be assured of it. We can be confident in our belief that the Son of God is come. But when we look at this word, this small little word come in the English, it's interesting that in the Greek, there's a couple different words for come. One of the most famous ones is that word erkomai, which means, well, I've arrived. It would be as if we're having a Christmas party or something and, hey, I arrived, I'm here. And then after the party's over, we leave. That's basically the idea of erkomai. It's just, we come, we've arrived. We've come to church this morning. We're here. But there is a different word that John uses, because the word erkomai typically has the idea of we come, we're here, and then we go, which is, you know, what we do when we gather for worship. We're going to come, we gather together, we hear the message of God's word, we sing, and then we depart. But the word that John used is a unique word. It is the word heko, which carries a very specific connotation. It is the idea that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ come, yes, this is a literal coming, like we would come into the room, but it is an abiding and continuing. In other words, He came and He does not leave. He came and He does not leave. It literally means to have come, to have arrived, and to be present. So not only did Christ actually and literally come here to this earth, but He has a continual presence on this earth. He has come, He has arrived, and He is here. Yes, we know He ascended into heaven. The disciples watched, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 1. They watched as He ascended up into heaven, and the angel came and said, hey, what are you doing? Why stand here gazing? Let's get to work. Let's get busy serving the Lord. Yes, He ascended into heaven with His glorified body, but His presence continues here on this earth. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, His presence continues mainly through His body, the church. Did you know that you're a part of that this morning if you're trusting in Christ? That you're part, the Bible says, of the body of Christ. And each unique part of that body has its unique function. But more importantly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of our Lord continues here, not only in this earth, but in the lives of us as people. And one day, we're going to be raptured if we're alive, or if we're dead, we're going to be with the Lord and meet Him in the air, and it's going to be a great reunion of God's people, of His body, of His church. And when that presence is removed from the earth, boy, the Antichrist is just going to have his heyday, his fun. The spirit, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, that spirit of Antichrist is just going to pervade this earth. But now we're here. The presence of Christ is continuing. As one commentary I read, he said, His coming was not like that of a meteor, flashing across the sky and then gone. It was a coming that remains on the earth. You know, many things here on earth are coming and going. And, you know, we come and go a lot. We've got a lot of responsibilities to do. I was thinking about, a lot of times up here at the ballpark, we're doing a lot of work and things. And I remember, I wasn't here for this, but I think Chris, Roger, and Todd were out there at the ballpark. They were telling me the funny story. They were out there working, slaving away. I don't know if it was hot or whatever. They were just tearing up the fields, getting the work done, getting ready for the next ball games and things. And this lady came. You know, she came. Oh, she came. And she stood around, looked, and took care of something. She went up to Todd and Roger and Chris and said, boy, you guys do such a great job here. Wish there was more I could do to help. See ya. Jumped in her car and left. Okay, that's a coming and departing. A meteor flashing in the sky. Well, our Lord didn't come and say, well, wish there was more I could do to help. See ya. He's here. He sent us His Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, to direct us as we read the Word, to point us to the Lord. His presence is here. And we as His body have the privilege, the wonderful privilege, of being a part of sharing that presence here on this earth. The Savior came, He ascended, but yet He has continued to work and influence here on the earth. Another way to look at this, however, is He came in an incarnation. Our pastor alluded to this Wednesday night. He took that body, He was made flesh, and that has continued. And if you remember Wednesday night, our pastor clearly pointed that out. Now that's important. We're going to look at that in a minute. The incarnation did not just happen and then the incarnation was over. Now there were some people in the days of John when he was writing called the Gnostics, and that's what they wanted everybody to believe. Well, it was just the spirit of Jesus that kind of came down and took a body for a little while, and then that spirit left, and so it wasn't really God who died on the cross, it was just some man named Jesus. They tried to downplay the incarnation of Christ. But we know that the Son of God is come, and it didn't just happen and it was over. The incarnation has had continuing results here today. Our Savior has taken on a body like us. And since He literally did come, and this incarnation happened, the enfleshment happened, His present heavenly ministry continues in our behalf. I want you to hold your finger in 1 John, and I want to read a couple familiar verses. Just turn a couple books over to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Talking about the coming of Christ being a fact. You say, well, yeah, that was a fact, but why is that important to me? Why do I care? Many people have that I don't care attitude. Well, it doesn't relate to me. I don't care. This is very important that the Lord was incarnated and He still has the enfleshment. He is the God-man seated in the heavenlies. Look at chapter 2. I love these verses. I tell you, if there's ever a book that you want to know about our Lord and what you have as a Christian because of Him, read the book of Hebrews. I tell you, it about makes you want to crawl under the pew and say, Lord, we're not worthy. Why have You done all this for us? But look at chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Well, we've talked about that before, haven't we? That we are the brother of Christ. What a privilege. But He was made like unto His brethren. Why? Why? Why is He the God-man continuing in the heavenlies? That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. That means to help them when they cry out. Now, isn't that wonderful? Our Lord knows everything that you would ever go through. He knows what the thoughts. He knows what it is like to be on this earth in a body. And He's continued in the heavenlies that way. What better person would you try to go to? Oh, we try to go, I'm not saying, you know, we need to go to doctors and things like that, but yeah, do we ever pray as well? And we need to go and people help us here on earth, but I'll tell you who the great helper is our Lord, because He went through it. When we go through times where we don't understand, there may be difficulties in our life. There may be, we hear news of people getting cancer almost on a monthly basis, it seems. We're going to go to our great Savior, a merciful and faithful high priest, because He's our brother. He's like unto us. And He knows what we're going through. Flip over to chapter 4. We know this verse as well. You say, well, why is it a big deal that we have to emphasize the incarnation? Why is it such a big deal? Well, who cares, you know, people today? Well, He came in the flesh. That's not a big deal. Whatever. He's up in heaven now. That I can't see Him. It doesn't relate to me. People have that kind of attitude many times today, and sadly many Christians. Well, that was a long time ago. That was a far off. He's up there in heaven. Maybe one day we'll see Him. No, He's there as in His body, incarnated, and it has a relationship to you right now. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. In other words, we have one that can be touched. With the feeling of our, that means right now. You ever gone through an infirmity? You ever gone through difficulty? Sickness, trials, situations in your life, and you think, well, Lord, You don't understand this. He does understand. He's been touched. He can be touched with your infirmities. He was in all points tempted like you, but He didn't sin. We do. He was perfect. Let us therefore, and here's our fault, we don't do what verse 16 says enough. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why there's a God-man in the heavenlies. That's why there's the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was incarnated and is still enfleshed. He's the God-man. He has the human and divine nature. And He can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He knows the weaknesses. He knows our frame, that it is but dust. And He knows how to pray for us. He knows how to intercede for us to the Father. What a privilege we have. This is the importance of why this union of the human and divine is so crucial. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. This enfleshment, this incarnation was a reality. This is a separating point in the two camps, the camp of the devil and the camp of those who trust in Christ. Remember back in chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 2 and 3, where it says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and those that don't confess that He came in the flesh are of the Antichrist, of the devil. It's that plain. Why is it so important that we believe in the enfleshment, the incarnation? Because we have one who knows our needs, a great high priest. The union of the divine and the human in Christ was a permanent event. That's the meaning of that word, hekko. It wasn't that, well, He came and He was incarnated, then He said, well, I'm done with this, throw this off and I'm going back to heaven. I'm tired of these people. That wasn't God. That wasn't Christ's mindset. He took it eternally. It was a permanent union. He was united with flesh, united with that human nature, not just occupying a body. You know, people today don't like to associate many times Christ with humanity. They don't like to think of a Savior who was a perfect man. Why is it important that Christ came and was perfect? Because He could pay for our sins. We don't like to think about that. We want to come up with our own plan, with our own ideas, and be in charge of our own salvation. But the union of Christ with the humanity was permanent, and it continues today. Yes, His literal bodily presence may not be here right now, but He is still in the heavens, and He's watching, He's listening, He's seeing your infirmities, and He can be touched with the feeling of those infirmities. So first of all, the incarnation is a fact. It's a reality, and it has continued to today. Secondly, let's look back in verse number 20 of chapter 5. Not only is the incarnation or the coming of the Son of God, we talked about the fact of it, but what is the result, secondly, of the coming of the Son of God? Look at verse number 20, the second phrase. He hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. This is the big connection that is missed so many times today. You know, we're typically guilty of thinking of things, I do this a lot, of things that are far off, or usually we don't consider them until they're close to us or they happen real, you know, you watch the news and the world news and you see all these things that are happening around the world and you see, you know, what ISIS is doing and all these beheading people and all this crazy stuff going on. And we think, yeah, that's way over there, we're okay. Or we think, well, that happened way up in, you know, Washington State or something. But then when it happens in Milton, you know, or if it happens to your neighbor or something, it really hits close to home, doesn't it? Many times we think of the incarnation and we think of our Lord, we think of that in a futuristic sense. Yeah, I'm going to get in here in the world, and this is where I am, and I'm just going to struggle through it, and I'm going to make it through, and one day I'll be up there in heaven with the Lord. That's true. But the Lord's with you now. He's given you, as we said, eternal life right now. He's listening to your prayers right now. And He wants to help us in this life. This is the connection that John is trying to make. We think back to the incarnation of Christ, and we think, well, it was a historical event, you know, Mary birthed Christ and was conceived of the Holy Ghost and all these things, and yeah, that was thousands of years ago, and I really don't want to think about it now. You know, we've got too much going on in our world and our life today. We're busy. You know, we've got dinner to make and all these things preoccupying our time, and yeah, that was 2,000 years ago. We tend to think of it as unrelated to us, but John here is connecting the historical with the experiential. You know, many times we like to focus on what we can experience today, the things that we can do and what we like to do today, and we don't think about the past, but the historical guides us and connects us to a current experiential fact, and that is we have an understanding today, right now. And if the Lord tarries another 1,000 years, we can say 1,000 years from now, we can have that same understanding right then, today. Don't disconnect the historical fact of the incarnation from today. Because we now have an understanding. Think back to what John is saying here. Verse 27 of chapter 2. Let me read this to you. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things in His truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Where do we learn from? It's the Spirit of God. Remember we said back in verse 20 of chapter 2, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you all know. We can know the truth. We can understand and know, verse 20, Him that is true through the Holy Ghost that God has sent to us. As we read the Scriptures, as we study. Do you ever pray when you read the Bible and go through and read things? Do you ever pray and say, Lord, help me to understand Your truth? Because the truth is understanding Jesus Christ. Do you ever pray to say, Lord, help me as I read this chapter, as I read these next several verses, to understand You? If you pray that, the Lord will answer it. The Holy Spirit will enlighten and illumine your heart, and it will cause you to grow as a believer. This verb here in verse number 20, hath given us an understanding. It literally means to go through the mind and denotes passing beyond the external to understand a true reality, the true significance of this incarnate person. Again, this is one of those differentiating factors. Those who have trusted Christ, we can discern, we can see the Son of God, and we can understand something that in that person, that is what the truth is. Boy, if you've ever studied philosophy, I know some of you that are in college, and I know, Zach, you studied some philosophy here and there in your honors courses, and maybe some of you have taken philosophy before. Boy, the history of philosophy, they are always searching for what? What is truth? Oh, they're looking everywhere. They're studying all kinds of things, coming up with some crazy theories and calling them these big, huge names and all these crazy philosophies, and they're searching for truth. We can know assuredly, confidently, and boldly that we found truth because Christ said, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. Well, that's philosophy in a nutshell right there. Metaphysics and epistemology and axiology in a nutshell. Christ is the way. Christ is the truth. And so instead of searching everywhere and reading all these things about what great people have said and trying to find out what the truth is, we've taken this book and put it aside, and we won't find the truth without it. We've taken it in our country. We don't want it in the schools anymore. We don't want the prayer anymore. We don't want reading the Bible. And we don't make fun of these people. I remember a few years ago when they had that atheist rally in Washington, D.C. with Dawkins, that great atheist, and he was up there telling all the people that were gathered out there that when you see these crazy, weird people that believe in the Bible, belittle them and mock them in public and make fools out of them. We're living, sadly, in a society that hates this book. And you know why they hate it? Because it's the revelation of someone, Jesus Christ. And you know who He is? He's the truth. And we can't accept it. Oh, that's not true. I'm not a sinner. That's not true. The world isn't aggressive. The world doesn't hate God. The world isn't the enemy of God. I don't believe it. We don't believe in the authority of this book anymore. Said it, preaching through this, we've said that 1,000 times. We've thrown out the authority of this book. What are we doing in our lives as Christians? When we read the Scriptures and when the Lord convicts us, do we say, Lord, I want to bow to Your authority? We don't like that. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. Nobody's going to tell me what to listen to and what to wear and what to talk like and what to do with my life. This is about me. We've cultivated a generation and a society in America of rebels. Of rebels. And where did it start? We took this and we threw it out. We don't know the truth because we don't read. We don't know the Lord. And we don't have the Holy Spirit guiding us to teach us the truth. A commentator named Jackman wrote this, understanding Christian truth is not a matter of mastering doctrinal foundations, important though they are, or grasping philosophical ideas like those the Gnostics in John's days propagated. But here's the truth. Here's understanding Christian truth, he said. It is of meeting, knowing, and here's the key one, and submitting to the person who is truth. So we may know Him that is true. Do we want to, maybe some of us have met the Savior. Have you met the Lord? Have you trusted in Christ this morning? Maybe some of you haven't. You meet the Savior. You confess your sins. He forgives you of your sins. You repent. And the redemption plan that God has is wonderful. Yes, we can meet the Savior. But then do we know Him? That takes a little work. That's going to take some effort. That's going to take opening this book up and reading. That's going to take time in prayer before the Lord, asking Him to help us understand His Word. But then beyond that, as we know Him from the Scripture, you know what we're going to do? We're going to submit. You know, today there is so much emphasized in the social media and the TVs and the programs about be your own man. Be your own person, you know. Do what you think is right. Do what you want to do. Truth is relative to what you think it is. Submit to somebody. What is that? Ugh. You bunch of weak people submitting. If we want to know the truth, we better submit to this book. Meet the Lord, know the Lord, and submit to the Lord. Boy, a life of great blessing and peace. You like nothing the world offers. Like nothing the world offers. Oh, you may not be the richest person in the world and have everything the world offers, but you'll have the Lord and you'll know the truth, and there's nothing that can replace that. As you read and understand the revelation, you realize that truth is centered in a person. Did you see that in verse 20? That we may know Him that is true. Him equals truth. Christ equals truth. They're the same. And we realize it's a person. And I've got to submit. I've got to bow my will to this one who has come, who is incarnated. The result of this coming is that we get to know the person that was incarnated, the one that was revealed, and by so doing, bow and submit my life to Him. I tell you, everyone talks today about, yeah, we know Jesus, we love Jesus, and Jesus everywhere, and our Christianity today, and in our world today, all the churches, and everybody's enamored with Jesus, and we love to talk about Jesus, but we don't like to talk about submission. We try to separate that. Yeah, I can have Jesus, but I don't have to submit to Him. I just keep doing what I want to do. Then you're not understanding the truth. You don't know Him that is true. The result of the incarnation is a submitted heart and a submitted will to the person of truth that was incarnated and revealed. That is the result that many times we miss that John is bringing out. The Son of God has come. He's given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Thirdly, this morning, as we conclude, there is a benefit. There's a fact or a reality. There's a result, and then there is a benefit because of the Son of God coming. Let's continue reading the verse. Now we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This benefit extends from the fact that Christ is the God-man, and I not only can know the person of truth, but greater than that, I am united with Him that is true. You ever thought about that this morning, believer? Christian, I want to encourage your heart this morning. You are united with the Son of God. You're in Him. You've, as we studied in chapter 3, you've been adopted into His family. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, that person, is our Savior. He's our friend. He's our brother. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I love this book, Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read a very powerful passage beginning in verse number 9. There are several benefits listed here because of the incarnation. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's one benefit. He tasted death for you. Continue. Verse 10, it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you know that He brought sons to glory? Are you one of those sons this morning? That is a benefit of the incarnation. He just didn't come down here to take on a body just to see what it was like. He died for our sins and is bringing sons to glory. Continue, verse 11. For both He that sanctifieth, who's that? That's the Lord. And they who are sanctified, who's that? That can be us. What does it say? Are all of one. For which cause, we talked about this a few chapters ago, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I'll tell you right now, I know my heart. I don't know it fully. The Lord says we can't know it fully. But I know me, and you probably know some stuff about you, and I'd be ashamed to call myself a brother in my sin. Wouldn't we all? I'd be ashamed for the Lord to look at me and want to associate with me in my sin. But He took us and put us in His family and adopted us and gave us a clean heart and made us righteous because of His righteousness. And he said, you know what? I'm not ashamed to call Adam Watt my brother, or Paul Smith, or Ludwig O'Pager, or all of us. I'm not ashamed of that. Boy, I'd be ashamed sometimes to associate with myself because I know my sin. I know my heart. But the Lord said, here's my righteousness. I'm your brother. You're united. We're one. He that sanctifieth and the sanctified are one in Christ. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, that he might through death destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them that through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, you talk about benefits of the incarnation. We barely scratched the surface here in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you're my brother. And I went farther than that. You know that fear you have of death? I took care of that too. I took care of that old devil. I've defeated him on the cross. He is a defeated foe, and he just has in his mind somehow that he thinks he can still win. He's defeated. It's over for him. And you don't have to be afraid of death this morning. Maybe some in here are. I know I've told you before, when I was a kid and I struggled a little bit with assurance of my salvation, and I tell you, I'd lay in bed, I'd be scared to death. I'd have these thinking about hell and how terrible it was, and I couldn't hardly sleep sometimes. You know, that was guilt is what that was. I wish we'd have a return of that old-fashioned guilt to America today. You know, when people were scared to death and they feared death. People don't fear death anymore today. They don't fear it. Ah, whatever, I'm just going to live my life, and if I end up going to hell, I don't care. I've told you that before. When I was in England, the lady, the phone kept ringing, and she answered the phone that was at the rental car desk, and she said, well, if this phone stopped ringing, when I get to hell, I'm going to tell that Graham Bell guy what I think about his invention. It shocked me. I was 18 years old, you know. I was just like, this woman says she's going to hell and doesn't care. Boy, what a world we live in. And we need to return to some old-fashioned guilt. Well, we're afraid of death. Because then when we're fearful of it, we realize there's only one person to turn to, the Lord. And He can deliver you, and you don't fear death anymore. You know why? And we've talked about this. Because you're not going to die. Think about it. You're not going to die. This old body is going to go right down to the grave, and you're going to pass from death into life. You have eternal life right now. There's no reason to be afraid of death. You're not going to die. You're going to be with Christ for eternity. But the world likes to mess all that up, make you think differently and change your attitudes about it and put you in fear and all these other things. And it says here in verse 50, they were in bondage. You know, the sinner's in bondage. They may try to be bold and think, I don't care about going to hell, blah, blah, but deep down, I bet they do. Deep down in their heart. I bet there's some fear and there's some bondage there. The Lord can deliver us from it. All these things that He did, and now He's our faithful high priest that delivers us. We are united with the person of the Son of God. If that's not a benefit, that just boggles your mind, humbles us, makes us praise His name and live greater for Him. Boy, the union of Christ and the believer is emphasized all throughout this book. There's so many passages we could look at. The love of God is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Being in Him, I've listed, we don't have time, I've got 5 or 6 different passages here, just in 1 John, that he keeps saying, we're in Him, we are in Him, we are one with Him. So many times I think we underestimate this privilege. The very Son of God that was incarnated, that defeated Satan, that tasted death for us, and that has been able to sanctify us and call us His brethren. We are in Him and united with Him. You know, stop searching for something better in your life. There is nothing better than union with Christ. Nothing better. But yet we think that, well, I know I'm a Christian, you know. I think I'm a Christian, but boy, I love that world over there. It really is nice. A lot of fun things to do over there. It makes me feel good emotionally. Emotion, again. Instead of, I've got a Savior that did all this for me. Why would I want to go over there? Why would I want to go back to that old filthy camp of Satan and try to dabble in the world and play around in it? I've got a Savior that's redeemed me, that tasted death for me, that defeated death for me, that defeated the devil for me, and I'm unified in Him. As we are unified in the Son of God, as we close, John also tells us that this is, verse 20, the last phrase, the true God and eternal life. In the Greek, it is the idea that those two things are one and the same. God and eternal life are the same. They're inseparable. This is truly the capstone, if there ever was, of this epistle. This is the true God, and the true God is eternal life. They're one and the same. As we close, listen to this last quote that I wrote. I got it from a commentator named Linsky. He said, "Everything depends on His deity. And His deity means no less than this, that as the Father who is made known to us by Him is the only real God, so also His Son, Jesus Christ, is the real God and eternal life. If the Son is less than that, if He is not the real God, even as the Father is the real God, then this entire epistle and all that it declares about His blood and expiation and our fellowship with Him is worthless. This is the true God. This is the dividing, differentiating fact between the camp of Satan and the camp of God. We believe in the true God. This book has revealed the true God to us. I encourage you, Christian, this morning, keep reading. Keep asking God to enlighten your mind as you read this book. Study it. Study it. Put some time into it. I encourage you, if you're not a believer this morning, you're still in bondage, you're still in fear of death, you don't know what it is to be united in Christ, I encourage you to come to Christ this morning and trust in Him. What a great life that God offers us as His people. I encourage us to continue in His Word, to know the truth. This is the truth, the Son of God, the true God and eternal life. Father, I pray that You would help us to understand the importance of Your incarnation, that, Lord, You are the embodiment of truth. In Your very person, You are truth. And Father, I pray that we would bow our knee to Your authority. Forgive us, Father, for being rebellious in our hearts, for being hard-hearted many times and thinking, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what my parents say. I'm doing what I want to do. Lord, forgive us for that. Deliver us from it. Help us to realize that we need to follow what the Scriptures say to do. Lord, convict our hearts this morning. If there be any that haven't trusted Christ, oh God, I pray that You would work in their hearts today. Draw them to Yourself. And Lord, the many in here that do trust Christ, encourage our hearts this morning. No doubt, Lord, many are going through difficulties and struggles with family members and maybe even in our own lives. Help us to look to our Savior who is eternal life and to be encouraged this morning to know that He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We praise You for that, Lord. I pray that You would lift our hearts up this morning as we contemplate the Christmas season, the birth of our Savior, and the reasons that He was incarnated. Bless now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.